Amen. So particularly this semester, we're thinking a lot about Christian ministry and leadership. We have these videos that we're putting up, like I mentioned. Andy did one late last week on what is prayer. We're also doing these little kind of long-form interview events. So last Thursday, it was me being interviewed, and I'm not sure who this Thursday is going to be, but we do kind of live interviews on Zoom on a Thursday and then reshow them on Facebook Live on Monday. Again, thinking about how you kind of grow as a Christian and choose to start being active in your Christian faith. And then we're doing these sermons also on themes of leadership. Christian leadership is part of the worship of God, part of how Christians worship God and obey God and love people. I worship God, I obey God, and I love people through preaching and through prayer. That's really sort of fundamental to Christian leadership. I mean, there's other bits and pieces to it, but really central to the whole thing, really foundational. Preaching and prayer. Proclaiming God's commands and promises and praying that God will work in accordance with his promises and his warnings. Preaching and prayer. Proclaiming and praying. It's the overflow of being saved, living God's way, worshipping God. It's a manifestation of Christian community, that as Christians gather together and we have community together, we are a worshipping and ministering community, a community of preaching, a community of prayer. And it's central to Christian mission, that as Christians engage with the world, we engage with the world sharing God's word and praying that God blesses his word powerfully by bringing his promises about in the lives of the hearers. As Andy explained in the video that he recorded, prayer is us being swept up in the life of the Trinity. It's praying to God the Father, through God the Son, our Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. To the Father, by the Spirit, in Jesus' name. There's a great verse in Ephesians 2. If you've got a Bible there, you might want to flip across, or I could just read it to you in Ephesians 2. It summarises things very well, and it's a good little memory verse. Ephesians 2... and verse 22, verse 18 rather. Ephesians 2 verse 18, for through Jesus we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Through Jesus we have access to the Father by one Spirit. But how do we pray? When we do this to God through Jesus by the Spirit? Well, Jesus gives some great advice here in Matthew chapter 6 and in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Some great guidance and challenge in this passage. And so we're going to look at that together this morning. How do we pray? How do we conduct ourselves in our praying ministry? A bit of a structure for the sermon this morning is that we'll look at the two bad examples Jesus gives, first of all. And then the model prayer Jesus gives to us. And then a final challenge. That's the rough structure for this morning. Two bad examples, the model prayer, and a closing final challenge. First thing, two bad examples. Don't be like the hypocrites, Jesus says. Have a look there in verse 5. When you pray, Matthew 6 verse 5, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. Don't be like them. This is not the first time Jesus has warned about following bad examples. The very start of chapter 6, he similarly says, don't practice your righteousness in front of others, 6 verse 1, to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets. I am giving to the needy, as the hypocrites do. Gigantic check. Here I am donating to the needy. I tell you, they've received their reward in full. And tell you instead, when you give to the needy, verse 3, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. He says a similar thing about fasting, going out without food as a ceremonial expression of grief and mourning. Verse 16, when you fast, don't show everyone you're fasting. Oh, I'm so hungry. I'm fasting. Disfiguring their faces to show they're fasting, Jesus says, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. When you fast, verse 17, put oil on your head and wash your face so it won't be obvious to others that you're fasting. But only your Father who's unseen and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. It's not the first time or the last time he kind of warns against a kind of false religion, an external religion. And so here with prayer, don't pray for show, verse 5. The hypocrite, the mask wearer, literally, the actor, who prays to be seen, to demonstrate. I saw a meme on Facebook the other day. Are you wearing masks to go to church at the moment? A lot of people have been doing that for years. We can put on a mask, put on a show, play act to impress. Jesus says, I know people who do that. They make a great show of their prayer. That's not the way to pray. It's a bad example. When he goes on to talk about praying in secret or giving in secret or whatever, it's not that he's saying there's no place for public prayer. In fact, the model prayer he gives is a public prayer. Did you notice that? Our Father, verse 9 in heaven. Give us, verse 11, our daily bread. Forgive us, verse 12. It's a public prayer itself, isn't it? Jesus prays in public at various times in his own ministry. Prayer is a communal act. It's God's people coming to God together. Which, by the way, is why when you get asked to pray at church, you don't stand up the front and go, Dear God, I pray that you would bless us. I pray, because we haven't asked you to stand in front of us and pray on your own. We've asked you to stand in front of us and lead us together in a prayer that we pray. So it's not that the prayer in public is absolutely wrong. It can be a form of service to others, yeah, where you're leading others, maybe giving voice to their heart in words. They go, oh, yeah, you couldn't have said it better. Yeah, amen to that, you know. And so it's good to want to do that well. And look, as humans, as part of wanting to do things well, inevitably we'll, you know, we'll want to do it right and do it good and not embarrass ourselves or something, accidentally kind of pray to the Spirit in the name of Peter or something. Like, we want to get the words right. You know, so it's not that we aren't aware of those realities, but where's my heart at? That's what Jesus is getting at, your heart. Is my heart really that what I'm doing is eager to pray to be seen to pray, eager to write the prayer to impress with the prayer, that's my focus, that's my interest, and that slowly shapes. Let me give you an example. There's someone I once knew who was instinctively a very very social media savvy and I can't help but think fairly exhibitionist type character. And often on their Instagram posts and their Facebook posts, they'd have pictures of people praying. And I couldn't help but wonder whenever I'd see these pictures to try and imagine what happened for this to go on. What you'd have to have done is to say, okay, guys, let's all pray. Oh, except for you, Josh. Can you stand over there and get the camera right and photo us? There's something a little odd about it, isn't there? It's like, well, just get on with praying. Why do the followers need to see that we're praying, you know? And it's the instinct to demonstrably pray. You know, there might be times when I need to privately pray as I'm about to engage in something or do something and whatever else. Why then, in those settings, do I make a show of it by closing my eyes like this when I think someone might be watching or a camera might be on me or like this? There are times when the only reason I do that is to be seen by others, to impress them with my spirituality, when perhaps a meekness, a mereness would instead pray in my heart in secret, not for show. Performative prayer, in other words. It can also be prayer which is so theologically dense or literarily lavish or emotionally wrought and strung out. Oh, Lord, oh, Jesus, we just, Lord. And at what point am I actually praying to Jesus anymore? And at what point am I, again, making show? We can inherit these things, you see. We can inherit cultures of whether it's traditionalistic cultures or more modern cultures. We need to stop and interrogate a little and ask, hang on a second, is this a healthy pattern of prayer? And so Jesus' solution in verse 6 is secrecy. When you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who's unseen, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Secrecy safeguards sincerity could be a way of summarising that, couldn't it? That the most important prayer, the prayer that really counts in the end, is you talking to God, when no one necessarily sees and catches how cleverly you'd integrated a bit of Daniel's prayer and some of the Psalms and got the theology just right and really showed yourself how since No. It's just you talking to your dad, bringing humble petitions, simple requests, yeah? When no one's watching, no one sees. Now, of course, Christians in our hypocrisy, we can be so clever with these things. I heard about one Christian culture that actually developed prayer booths so you could go into your closet and pray, as Jesus says here in 6 verse 6. And then they put them up on high mountaintops to climb up the mountaintop to get into their prayer booth. At which point, really, you have kind of paganism in a Christian guise and you're showing off. Look at me, here I'm going up to my secret place to pray in secret, everybody! You can pull it apart, can't you? Make a mess of it. Or go and pray in secret and then immediately tell someone, oh yeah, I was just praying this morning, had a really great time of prayer this morning. We can find ways, can't we, to boast and brag and turn these things inside out. But Jesus' point here, you've got to hear his point. His point is, where's your heart? What's your interest? Is your interest? He talks about reward, doesn't he? 6 verse 1 onwards. Rewards before people, rewards before God. What's the reward you're after? Is it impressing others? Fitting in? Or is it talking to God and God listening to you? What's the outcome you want? Because Jesus says, look, if you're praying in front of others, well done. Well done. We saw it was fabulous. Your prayer was wonderful. There you go. Done. That's your reward. You've got it. All of it. Or are you interested in actually talking to your Father? Time with him, being heard by him, the answer of his prayer, his pleasure in you. What are you after? So how about you guys? And you guys there in the... Are we still sideways?
No, we're good.
You guys in the walking. Facebook Lives as well. What was that?
Sabine and Kathleen.
Hey, Sibin. Hey, Kathleen.
I think my mum might be.
Hey, Andy's mum. Do you have a private, personal relationship with God? Do you have a spiritual life for God's sake and your sake? Not to impress others and wow others. Or to please others and fit in. But the audience of one. The second bad example is the pagans, verse 7. When you pray, Jesus says, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Many words, vain repetition, over and over again. You know, in some cultures they even have extra things like a wheel that you spin or a beads that you hold to kind of do robot prayers for you. When you're not even praying, you just spin the thing and the prayers go up. You know, in the medieval period, there was a whole economy. Like the greatest employer in much of Europe was the church in various ways. And rich people would even pay someone. They'd have a thing called the chantries. It was like a parachurch, except unlike, say, AFES parachurch, training up people for mission and prayer and service, the parachurch was basically, cool, I'm going to pay you, you fundraise, I'll pay you, and you just go in there and just pray for me all the time. Thanks, guy. And so people would pray other people to pray for them to just clock up the prayers a little more again. I guess you could probably have the app version of this, couldn't you? My daughter has a bunch of weird little interests, and one of them, she loves setting timers going on like mobile phones, just leaving them going, you know, just every day, you know, like on the stopwatch, just every now checking in and going, oh, we're up to 15 hours, up to 10 days, just leaving it going. So you could do that, couldn't you? Your lap, just have it running on in the background, like COVID safe, and it's just buzzing along, praying by Bluetooth. It becomes prayer as a spell, prayer as a mechanism, as control almost. It becomes a kind of view. He speaks of the pagans here. A lot of kinds of religions and polytheistic religions, the gods don't really necessarily like you or not. They're not necessarily interested in you or not. And so your prayers and your sacrifices are trying to grab their attention and harass them to stop them being mean to you and hopefully being nice to you, at the very least leaving you alone, and if you're lucky, maybe getting revenge on your enemies for you. Something like this. And so it's all about, it's a wrestling in prayer to get what you want. And it's easy for us to slide into that kind of way of thinking about prayer. Christians can start to talk this way too. If only I could just get a bit more faith, then I'll get. Or pray a bit more, believe a bit more, and be a bit more passionate, then I'll get. Be a little more hungry while I pray, or pray at a ridiculous time of night, or get us all praying through the night, because if it's continuous, then God really listens, I tell you what. Or if we can only, the variations go on and on and on. Like, oh, look, our church prays on Sunday and prays in small group, but we don't have a midweek prayer meeting. That's the problem. So if only we can get everyone together on a Wednesday night for no other reason than praying, then God will listen. Or if I'm good enough, or get the right words. How different is Jesus' vision for prayer? How do you pray, verse 8? Pray to God as your dad. Who knows? And who knows your needs? Isn't that awesome? Verse 8. What a vision of prayer that is compared to what we've just talked about. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. And he's your Father, and he knows what you need. He cares about your needs. He knows them fully, and he's your Father. So you're praying to one who knows and who loves and who listens. Why bother praying, you might say. Well, again, think about father. Think about parent. There are a lot of little loves and little interchanges between parents and guys. Quite cute. You've got daddy and his little boy, his little girl. there's times that you guys were growing up, right, where you were asked for something and your dad or your mum were already two steps ahead. I'm embarrassing. I'm so sorry. It's terrible. Have some guests come along and then draw attention to them. But you, they already know, but there's something nice about the dance of asking and giving. You know, I'm already, can I have some toast? Already making you some. Oh, you know, can we get marshmallows? Already packed them, or whatever it is. And there's that dance of relationship is much more than an economy of, well, why did I bother asking then? There's something lovely about the asking and giving. God delights to be asked and anticipating the ask and then giving. And we delight to know as we ask that he knows what we're asking for. And I mean, as Andy said, what was the thing about the thinking God's thoughts after him? We're conforming to the mind of God, but not losing ourselves into him. We as separate minds are conforming to his mind. And together then there is this hum of asking and understanding. Which means Christian prayer, as we'll look at now in this model prayer, is frugal in a way. It has a simplicity, a meekness, a mereness to it. The Lord's Prayer is a simple prayer, 52 words. Again, we twist, don't we? And the Lord's Prayer becomes itself a new spell. And so it's say three Paternosters, three Our Fathers, 10 Our Fathers. Get it right, then we'll... No. It's asking. Ask. So let's look at the model prayer. Verses 9 to 13. This then is how you should pray, Jesus says. Verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's not the formula. It's not a spell or a recipe. But it's the shape of the prayer that matters here. It's still a good prayer to memorise and a lovely thing to be able to say together. It's not that you can't do that, but what's it about? Well, first, whom we pray to, 9, our Father in heaven. We've talked about that, haven't we? Our dad, our father. We come to God as our father. Secondly, there's a praise request. Hallowed be your name. It's a praise, right? Dad, you're glorious, you're holy, you're wonderful. But also it's a praise request in a way, isn't it? Whenever you praise God, it's may you be praised and glorious and seen to be praised and glorious. You get that all through the Psalms, don't you? Where it's like, I will praise your name, I'll praise your name, I'll praise your name to the nations. I'll praise your name amongst the congregation. Praise be your name. Yeah? But there's that. It's a praise request. God, you're glorious. And here's the priority of the prayer, verse 10. How do we want our Father to have his name praised and hallowed? by his kingdom coming, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven, the coming of the kingdom, the coming of his rule to save and to judge and to restore, to bring right, to be exalted, God being God, his world being his world, recognizing him as God and rejoicing in him. That's why the second kind of request in verse 10 is kind of an unpacking of the first. Your kingdom come. What does that mean for God's kingdom to come? Why? Well, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. For his rule to roll out in a world that's fallen and rebellious and topsy-turvy and broken and ruined and guilty and under judgment. For his rule to roll out either to judge or to save. Kingdom then, as through all of Matthew's gospel and all through the scriptures, is not just, it's not as if he's saying, whenever you do a good thing that God thinks is good, the kingdom comes. It's not like he's saying that, as if like, whenever you tell the truth, God's kingdom is a kingdom of truth, so God's kingdom has come just a little bit. And whenever anyone gives to the poor, God's kingdom is for the poor, so there God's kingdom has come just a little bit. There's a certain thread of Christian teaching that sort of goes that direction. It's kind of misunderstood what the kingdom means in Scripture. It's gotten excited by truth-telling, and you should be excited about truth-telling. Lies and rumours and fake news, terrible. Superstition and false religion, terrible. So truth-telling's great, sure. And giving to the poor is wonderful, yeah. But that's a little different than saying God's kingdom comes. God's kingdom in Scripture, if we had time, we'd jump ahead and look at Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. It's the sowing of the seed, the saving seed, the dawning of the era, the new era, the growing of the mustard tree through which all the nations can come into. It's tied up with the gospel of the king who comes to bring salvation, repentance and faith. When the truth is told, including the truth of the king and his gospel, there the kingdom comes. When good deeds are shown to the poor by those who themselves know the charity that God has shown to them, there the kingdom comes. Yeah. So yes, of course, we should also pray for truth to be told and charity to be performed. But here the prayer is particularly for God's saving kingdom to dawn, which will express itself and work itself out in all these other things. But there's a priority. The dawning of the saving kingdom of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel, prayer such as this prayer, and then the lives of obedience that come from it. And then the tail end of the prayer is us praying for our own needs. As this kingdom comes, what do we need? Well, daily bread. The simplest of things. God, feed us each day. God, provide for us. As he says he will later on in the chapter, verses 25 to 34, he speaks about how he feeds the birds and clothes the flowers. How much more will he feed us? So seek first his kingdom and he'll give for us these other things. Give us our, keep us going, Lord. Feed us, provide for us. Forgiveness we need, verse 12. Forgiveness, yes, we need that. Because if God's glorious kingdom comes and comes on me, who doesn't do his will on earth as it is in heaven, I'm in trouble unless he forgives me my debts to him, shows pardon and mercy to me, which is why Jesus came to die, wasn't it? That he would, by his death on the cross, forgive all my sins once for all. Forgive. This is cashing the check again and again of Jesus' death on the cross in the future from the Sermon on the Mount, but what this is all leading to in Matthew's gospel. Give us our debts and lead us on. Well, here it's this, it's a not sentence here, isn't it? It's almost in that double negative. Lead us not into a bad thing. That is, deliver us from evil one into good, into godliness, verse 13. I need food, I need forgiveness, I need holiness. That I may step forward into doing God's will on earth as it is in heaven, hallowing his name, seeking his kingdom. What concerns you? See you later, guys. What concerns you most? What drives you, your ambitions, your hopes, your anxieties? What do you most what do you most dwell upon and fret over? What are your greatest agendas? What do you bring to God? Well, here Jesus instructs us not only to be bold in coming to God, but also, in a sense, being satisfied, not being satisfied with less than God's glory, God's kingdom, God's forgiveness, God's godliness. Not to be satisfied to say, "Dear God, give me good luck. Dear God, give me good grades. Dear God, give me a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Dear God, give me good skin. Give me good health. Give me the political leader I want. Make my team win. Help me find a car park." All these things that we're, sure, pray for those things. He's our Father. He hears us in all things. But we can so fill our prayers. And you can see this in churches sometimes too, where the prayers become, we pray for so-and-so travelling to such-and-such, please give them travelling mercies. And we pray for some of the students doing their exams, that they can go well in their exams, God. And we pray for our political laws and our blah, 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 blah. Where in our churches and in our small groups and in our own prayers are we praying for God's glory, for the dawning of his kingdom, for the saving of the world, for godliness and for holiness? When do you pray for the people around you, not just give them good health, but actually form Christ in them, forgive their sins and lead them not to temptation but into godliness? When do you pray that for people? But in all of this, Jesus is saying, do talk to God, isn't he? Do talk to God. He cares about your words to him. He's involved in our world, and his interest in bringing about his purposes in answer to our prayers. It's an exciting thought. Lastly, before we can pause maybe for 5 minutes or so of questions, a challenge comes at the end of this. It's hinted at in verse 12, where Jesus, in the midst of a prayer of forgiveness, acknowledges the need for us to also show forgiveness to others. Isn't that an interesting little catch there? And Jesus rubs it in verse 14 and 15. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Ouch! It's another stab at hypocrisy. It's not that he's saying your track record on forgiveness must be 100% or God won't answer your prayers, or that somehow there's a direct correlation that you'll get a bit more answer to prayer if you're a bit more forgiving and you've got to tally it up right. But it's again going at the heart, right? Just as he's saying, if you pray to impress people, well done, you've impressed people, there's your reward. Good on you. In the same kind of way, if you're praying for forgiveness but have a bitter, unforgiving heart, good luck to you. What do you think you're actually saying? What's going on here? There's a great parable Jesus tells about this a bit later on in chapter 18, where he talks about a person forgiven an immense debt, a life-crushing, catastrophic debt, gets forgiven. Wow! Walking away, free at last. And then they turn to someone who, you know, hasn't shouted them a coffee in a while, or and gets furious at them and unforgiving and ungrateful and ruthless. And when the first hears about this gracelessness, comes down to condemn them for their hypocrisy. And so often Christians can be shamefully like this, dare to say they're people of the cross, and yet a ruthlessness in our hearts, an unforgiveness that is shameful. If I dare pray to the Father and pray for forgiveness, I'm also praying that his character and his forgiveness will change me, will shape me. If I pray for God's glory, how about in my life? Am I flippant about God? Do I dishonour him? My words, my attitudes, my life? If I dare pray your kingdom come, am I actually committed to the dawning of the kingdom in the world through the preaching of the gospel and prayer? And if I dare pray for our daily bread, how am I being generous and being one of the means by which God provides the daily bread in answer to this prayer? If I dare pray for forgiveness, in what ways do I show no generosity or mercy to others? If I dare pray for godliness but make no effort in repentance and obedience? as I pray this prayer, I'm praying that God works the answer to this prayer in me and makes me one of the vehicles by which his name is hallowed, his kingdom comes, daily bread is given, forgiveness is made manifest and godliness expressed, yeah? So as I pray this prayer and hear that challenge, I'm driven, well, from the Sermon on the Mount forward to the gospel. And from our day in 2020 back to the gospel, that Jesus died for this very reason, that those who blaspheme God's name and rebel against his kingdom and squander the riches God gives them rather than sharing with others, hoards rather than gives, who are bitter and godless, falling willingly into temptation and the ways of the evil one, that he came to die for our full and free forgiveness, that any who follow Jesus receive his forgiveness, his mercy, his righteousness, so that we dare then confidently come back to the Father, who, as a Father, hears us, loves us, welcomes us, even glory of glories rewards us, delights in seeing our feeble efforts as pleasing in his sight and delighting in them. Isn't that awesome? Well, how about we pray now? Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great words and teachings through your Son, and we pray that they shape our hearts and lives and prayers all the more. We pray to you as our Father in heaven, that your name be hallowed, that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that you give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Got a little space for any questions or comments if you guys have any. Yeah.
C.S. Lewis in Christian Reflections brings up this complication of God. We'll like ask and the door be open and if you ask and all that kind of stuff. But then raises James and going, is James or John that says, you don't pray so you don't receive. You do pray, but you pray with a... You don't. And he raises this thing of, like, you've got two different types of prayer in the Bible, which is the one which is moments where God answers prayer and submits himself to human words, mm-hmm. in that sense. And then there are other moments where God chooses to go above and beyond the prayer itself, and he can't find a good balance between those. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you have any responses to that thing that C.S. Lewis found?
I'm not familiar with that particular thing, and so I feel like, you know, often that's a full train of thought. But all I can say is that I do find it helpful to realise that there is, like, philosophers and theologians will talk about, like, arbitrariness, not meaning, like, often women arbitrary to mean, like, kind of almost pointless. Like, why are you wearing two different kinds of socks? Just cause? Just arbitrarily? You know, just, we see it as kind of being, like, pointless. Whereas they often will speak about it as being arbitrary in the sense of, like, having no necessary causal necessity to it, kind of thing. So that God can freely choose to do or not do because of his personhood. He's not just like a first cause or a mathematical necessity, but he's a person. There's that sort of degree to which God does what he does because he does it. And so I guess that's a big thing, that letting God be God, letting God be a personal God who's freely personal, also maps into my prayers. And so I encounter a personal God when I pray, not a genie in a bottle or a mechanism of the universe. Like the extreme ends of prosperity gospel thinking more or less do slide into a kind of mechanistic view where there's laws of the universe that if I pray and claim in a certain way, I'm actually levering causal structures in the world. That's not, as I understand it, Christian prayer at all. I'm still praying to God who's sovereign, is often the word. He's free to do what he pleases. Yeah. So that may not exactly be what C.S. Lewis is about, but that's definitely one of the things. So when I pray your will be done, that's not like a lack of faith, like, oh, those who really believe claim it and say, God, I'm claiming this, you know, do this, I really believe. Well, what virtue is there in really believing something I cannot know for certain? And I cannot know for certain what God wills. So there's no virtue, spiritual virtue, in claiming to know more of God's will than God's told me. There's a great virtue, on the other hand, in going, I dare to ask this of you, Lord, but your will be done. Oh, it was good enough for Jesus. In Gethsemane, it's good enough for me. Any other questions, comments? We're done. Have a good day.